Last week, we opened up the subject of one of the three moral attributes of God, which is God's goodness, and we broke it down into five parts, of which we dealt with three last week. We dealt specifically with his loving kindness, mercy, and long suffering. This week, we're going to concentrate on the fourth division of God's goodness, which is God's grace. And God willing, we will discuss last week God's love, the fifth division of his goodness. To put the larger picture together, goodness is one of the three moral attributes, the first of the three, the second being his holiness, which we will spend at least 2 weeks on, and third, his justice and righteousness. So we're part of a large subdivision of attributes of God that we need to get right. The grace of God is an attribute of God that reflects his goodness to those who are ill-deserving, who in fact deserve punishment and curse rather than any goodness from God's hand. I'd like us to turn for our opening passage, and we'll be concentrating primarily in this book, the second chapter of Ephesians. Second chapter of Ephesians. I should like to point out that Paul is a very methodical writer. It is rare when he busts in on himself and his words start rolling over each other ex post haste. But we have an occasion of this in 2 Ephesians. The first three verses detail exactly what happens to those who are dead in trespasses and sin. Let's begin with the first verse of second chapter of Ephesians. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Were ye alive in any way, shape, or form, I ask? Nay, but dead, incapable of any activity or motion that exemplifies the quickened. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. He's basically defining what dead is. Those who walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. What spirit works in the unbeliever? Spirit of disobedience. The spirit of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of the course of this world. What spirit works in the believer? Holy Spirit. So you're either governed by one spirit or another that is working and laboreth in your members. So basically, those who are indwelt by the spirit of disobedience that worketh in those who are unbelievers are subject to it, and they are regarded scripturally as dead in sins and trespasses. That's why you were quickened, first verse. You were made alive. The uniform scriptural representation is from death to life, also known as the second birth in John, third chapter. Therefore, he articulates in the third verse a little farther about the nature of the ex-unbeliever, now come Christian, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. We were all members of this same spirit of disobedience, the same spirit of Satan, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, the children of wrath, even as others. In other words, by nature means we're born children of wrath. Not that we made ourselves by any force of will or rejection of God, but we're in fact by nature children of wrath. It is a natural thing to come forth from the womb, conceived in iniquity, as David so clearly put out, and be from birth on bent on the wrong road, and in fact born dead in sins and trespasses. I want to articulate that so there can be no confusion about we are by nature born dead. And this is what needs, why the second birth is so important. And he defines those who are involved in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, are in fact spiritually dead. Fourth verse, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Now, he's articulated a very carefully, tightly argued point here, string of logical statements, and now he interrupts himself. The second he brought into focus in his own mind the quickening of ourselves by the coming of the Lord Jesus, he interrupts himself. The King James puts it in parentheses. Now, Paul does not say things in parentheses. He actually burst out and interrupted his own flow of thought, and in fact, it should have an exclamation point behind it. He actually cries out, and the Greek supports a tremendous emphasis on this phrase above any other in the whole text, "By grace ye are saved." It's like he suddenly stood there writing the words, and God suddenly put upon him just to put out in big black red letters, "By grace ye are saved!" exclamation point. This has so possessed his mind that he has to interrupt himself, and the translators in English had nothing better to do than say, "Well, this doesn't belong in the text, we'll put it in parentheses to set it off." But in actual fact, it shows his heart attitude and the tremendous weight that he attached to this fact. As a matter of fact, he repeats it three verses later on in a more appropriate context, but we can see the tremendous weight that Paul attached to it, that it would even interrupt an important flow of thought. He cries out, as it were, "By grace ye are saved." Then he continues on, "and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might shew the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." Again, we're talking about the riches of God's grace. We're establishing both God's grace and grace as its function and its relationship and its application to us, the Christian. Therefore, he repeats in verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship." Now, if we are his workmanship, are we our own workmanship? He calls us his workmanship at what point? Upon being quickened. We have been made over, reborn, remade, renewed in the conversation of our minds. That is the new workmanship, the new creation, it is called elsewhere in Scripture. "Ye are a new creature. What availeth is not this or that, circumcision or non-circumcision, but a new creation, made over, and all dependent on the grace of God, created in Christ Jesus unto good works," not by good works, did not come this way by works, but that we might have good works as a fruit of being remade, "which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." You see. Now, something that focuses on our mind here: grace is that which saves. If it was not of grace, it would be of works, and there would be, in fact, be a debt on God's part. The whole essence of God's grace is that it is unmerited favor to those who are ill-deserving. Ill-deserving. Now, there's three elements when Paul, twice, one in an outburst of ecstasy and joy, and a second in logical sequence, say, "By grace ye are saved." He throws all the emphasis on grace, that is the only thing by which any man is saved and ever shall be saved and ever will be saved, is grace. And grace brings to fore three elements. Grace must be first power. So it's not merely a moral attribute of God, it also embraces God's power behind it to secure the purpose for which God established it. You see, if God wants to save a man, it requires God's power to do the saving. Grace is power. Matter of fact, we notice this in Ephesians 1:19, where he speaks, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." That which saves is, in fact, according to the greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. What power is that? "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." He is saying that the same power which raised Christ up from the dead is that which raises and quickeneth the Christian who is dead in sins. So grace is power, because he just got through saying in the second chapter, "By grace ye are saved." And here he specified that the greatness of his power, the resurrection of power of Christ, that accomplishes it. So grace is, in fact, power. We can establish that more convincingly in 1 Corinthians 15:10. We'll notice, grace is not merely an attribute, but it can do things. Paul reads here, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain." By the way, is it ever in vain, God's grace bestowed on men? Not really. Those on whom God has set his electing grace will in fact come to know the Lord and will bear fruit accordingly, because the works were foreordained. "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all." Now notice very carefully. "I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I." Not I. "But the grace of God which was with me." Who did the laboring? The grace of God laboreth in those whom he calls. Anything that can labor obviously is a power, because labor is work to be done. And he is saying, not I did the laboring, but the grace of God in me labored. Do you see the point here? Not I that laboreth, but the grace of God which was with me, that did the laboring. So grace is in fact power. Is in fact power. Second thing that grace is as well is love. It'll embrace next week's lesson too, but the point is that its whole purpose, and when God sets his grace upon someone, is to do good thereunto, and it is unmerited. Therefore, it is not just wild power, but it is power directed toward a purpose, to the objects of God's love. We've also mentioned the third part, that it's wholly unmerited by those who gain it. If it were, in fact, earned by any action at all on the part of the sinner, then it would no longer be grace. Therefore, they could not then be saved by grace. The key passage there, Romans 11, verse 5 and 6, where we learn another aspect of grace, that grace has a corollary, election. In other words, God's grace is not a scattergun approach. He doesn't fire a bunch of shotgun at the world and see who he hits and who gets saved. But in fact, he has marked out those from before the foundations of the world to whom he would have his grace apply. Even as on that fateful day, when he called forth to the tombs, Lazarus come out, only one man came out of all the tombs and all the dead that were in Judea. Only one. He knows who he's calling. And it is not to his, it is not unfairness on his part not to have raised up all the dead people at that time. He chose one. And he can choose who he will. That's the whole issue when Jesus had his little discourse with Nicodemus. The wind or the Spirit listeth wheresoever it will. Not where man wants the Spirit to go, but where the Spirit itself intends to go. That's a very good thing, because the Spirit is guided by infinite holiness and wisdom, and man, of course, is guided by his sin nature. Even so, Romans 11:5, then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God's grace also presupposes an election which is subordinate and guides it. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. You see. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. The two are antithetical. You cannot have salvation by works and salvation by grace. And there is nothing in the sinner that merits God's approval, else the sinner could not be saved by grace, but wholly by the action of Almighty God. Now, it's interesting in this connection that the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, 4-11, where we read all the gifts of the Spirit, are in fact equivalent to what Ephesians 4, 7-13 called the gifts of grace. So you find that scriptures almost deal with the Holy Spirit and grace as synonyms, primarily because the power in the world is in fact the Holy Spirit being poured out, and therefore the power of grace is in the Spirit itself. and it is the tool which God uses to manifest his grace. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 12:9. We have a hint, just a hint in the text, referring to the thorn in the flesh we all know. And the Lord said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You see, he equates the power of Christ with grace, which is sufficient, and equates it with God's strength. So grace is, in fact, power. Let's turn to Acts 15:11, establishing again the grace of God as it relates to man, how this attribute of God bears on us. Acts 15 is the great watershed between the two covenants, and really it is not. There's a misunderstanding that the Jews had about the old covenant, and it had to be brought to bear here. In Acts 15:11, we read, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. By what means are men saved? Through their works? Through choosing God first? Which would, of course, be a work. That's a work, too, choosing God. Or is the work of choosing God foreordained that we should walk in them after the Spirit calls? The Gentiles shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus as we shall be saved. And, of course, then all the multitude kept silence because that was, in fact, the way to be saved. Turn to Acts 20, verse 24. We get the same concept. The grace of God, in fact, is the heart of the gospel. Else, Paul would not have said twice, by grace ye are saved. By grace ye are saved, throwing all the emphasis on the grace which secures the salvation. Acts 20, 24. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Any gospel that testifies other than to the grace of God is no gospel at all. But it's also the eternal gospel. This has never been any different in all the ages about God's dealing with men. The very first occasion of the word grace, God's grace being manifested in Scripture, is Genesis 6:8, where Noah found grace in God's eyes and was saved through grace, not through any works on Noah's part. Abraham the same, it was accounted to faith, his faith was accounted unto him as righteousness, which was not a work. It was an act of grace on God's part. He did not have to accept mere belief as adequate. It's also significant in Romans 11, 5 and 6, where we read that it is not of works, lest we should boast, but it is grace, that therefore, if it is of grace and not of works, it is not conditioned. It doesn't hinge on any act of man. Because if there was an act of man, which we would call a work of man, then it is no longer grace. So the teaching of many in this age that God's salvation is contingent on an act of man and conditional and conditioned by man's actions is in fact erroneous. And this would overturn the doctrine of salvation by grace. Then it would be of a work of some kind, some good thing that that man did, including repentance, which is considered a work elsewhere in Scripture. Therefore, it is wholly unconditioned. Let's turn to Romans 4:4. You see, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If a person literally can say, I want to turn to Jesus, and it is wholly in me to make this decision, and it is my work and my free will that made this decision, then God owes it to him to save the man. They would say God made a promise to save all those who came to him, and therefore there is a debt that God owes. But Paul right here says, no, him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace. In other words, the salvation could not then be of grace because it would have to be of works. See, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. This was the whole issue of Abraham. Abraham believed God and was accounted unto him for righteousness, third verse. Wholly unconditioned. Grace also a source of strength in the Christian. 2 Timothy 2:1. 2 Timothy 2:1. Being a source of power, grace also strengthens us in our daily walk. He exhorts Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong therein." It is a source of strength, and one can be exhorted thereunto to take hold of that which God supplies through His Spirit. Let's turn also to Psalm 119, verse 29. It turns out that all of God's acts were gracious. It was gracious of Him and unmerited for Him to make provision after Adam's fall for salvation. It was not necessary for Him to save Noah and the others. They were sinners as were the rest. They could have with justice been destroyed with the rest of the world. But God's unmerited favor rested with Noah. Psalm 119, verse 29. "Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me thy law graciously." Or graciously grant me thy law. In the modern versions, they merely twist the adverb around. The point is that the gift of God's law is an act of grace. Without it, how would man have known how to walk, except that he be given a standard? That's the whole burden of this psalm and the others, Psalm 1, Psalm 19, etc. So the giving of the law was an act of grace. It is erroneous to see the law as the opposite of grace, because they have two totally different points. Grace is power, and the law is not power. Grace raises the person dead in trespasses and sins from the dead and quickens him. The law cannot do that. The law cannot address a dead man and tell a dead man what to do. A dead man doesn't need good advice or wise counsel. He needs resurrection power. He needs to be remade over. He needs to be born again. Yes?
Some people think that grace is the almost the spirit of licentiousness, now that we're not under law, that you can... you're free to do it, you know, the wind lists you to do.
That's right. Now, we're going to deal with that at the very end of this study, because Jude has a very forthright thing to say about that. To correct the notion that salvation was of law or grace or works prior to the coming of Christ, I'd like us to turn to Romans 3. We'll start with verse 19. Which we discussed last week briefly. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." In other words, we know that all the world is under the law, therefore it stops all mouths, because all the world is guilty by that standard. The whole world is in fact under condemnation of God's law. "Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight." If this is the case, how did the people in the Old Testament be saved? By keeping the law, it says, impossible. They could not have gained salvation in God's sight by any works of the law. "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Now notice verse 21, which is the key verse. "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested." The righteousness of God without the law is manifested. What does he say? Being witnessed by what? What is the witness to the fact that salvation is not of works? The Old Testament itself, witnessed by the law and the prophets. Anyone who says the law and the prophets witness to salvation by works is lying. Paul says that they witness to salvation by grace and faith without the law. The law itself never pointed to itself as the way of salvation. It pointed, and right off the bat, Psalm 51:1, God's mercy and graciousness being the source of salvation only. Psalm 86:15, same concept. God's grace is that which saves, not by keeping the law. Now, a man saved by God's grace will follow the law, but those are the works ordained beforehand that he was created to walk in after he was saved. So the whole Christian concept or misunderstanding that law and grace are opposites and that the Old Testament taught a law or works religion is totally erroneous. The law and the prophets witness to salvation from a righteousness apart from the law, which was unmerited favor by God, God's grace. Next time anyone tells you that law and grace are opposites, you just lay on them Paul's basic doctrine. Romans 3:21, the Old Testament witnessed to a righteousness of God without the law. even the righteousness of God which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all of them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of God's glory. And of course, in verse 24, the justification is freely by his grace, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Freely, that is, on God's part. He is under no obligation to bestow it, except his own good pleasure. His own good pleasure. I'd like to discuss a point that Chris brought up now. I think it's apropos. Jude, fourth verse. Book of Jude, fourth verse. The abuse and man's corruption of God's grace needs to be brought to fore, because such a blessed doctrine like this, of course, will be grabbed by the heretics and the wicked who come into our numbers to corrupt us. And we shall, yes, Jude verse 4, and we should be aware of exactly what they will do and what they did in Jude's time. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. I know some people think that you can be ordained to life, but there's no such thing as ordained to condemnation or ordained to hell. I guess we'll have to remove Jude from the Bible. But he says, ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. What did they do with God's grace, God's unmerited favor? They turned it into sin. They use this as an occasion to break God's law. The very thing that Paul warned against. He says, shall we sin more that grace may abound? Heaven forbid. Nay, absolutely not. Well, this is exactly what happens anyway. In spite of the letter of Romans being written, in Jude's time we have the problem again, that they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, an excuse for wicked behavior and evildoers. And they creep in unawares. We won't know that these people are coming in. And of course, they've crept into the church, and the church at large follows this general teaching that the law is not for today and has no bearing on the Christian, lest they not be walking by grace. There is a sense in which the Christian tries to be saved by the law, of course, has fallen from grace, because he has chosen not to throw himself on God's mercy, but rather on his own power and on his own steam, go on his own steam. And of course, but that is in fact a rebellion against God, because the Old Testament itself testifies to salvation by faith. Now, so certain is the grace of God as an attribute that Jonah knew better in his own heart than to go to Nineveh. What was his reason for not going to Nineveh? We turn to Jonah 4. Let's start with verse 1. What displeased Jonah? What made the prophet really upset and bent him out of shape? But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? In other words, he knew in advance exactly how God deals with man graciously. Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. They knew that God was a God of grace. The prophets knew. Moses knew. Exodus 30, God declared himself to be a God of grace. Noah knew it. Abraham knew it. The law and the prophets testified to God being a God of grace. There was no mystery. This is the exact reason Jonah left. If he knew that God was going to give them for what they deserved, he said, sure, I'll preach over there, and it'll fall in 40 days. But he knew that the other aspect of God's nature was his graciousness, and he knew that he would be slow to anger and would repent of the evil he purposed to do unto them. Now, our final aspect, and I know I haven't covered everything that I'd like to cover, else the lesson would be too long, but I'd like to go into a very sticky verse, Hebrews 2, verse 9, verse 8 through 10, in fact. The difficulty of this verse I can testify to, because I've been through on the order of 17 commentaries on Hebrews, and they spend more pages on the last clause of verse 9 than on virtually any other verse in the whole book. I think I've read on the order of 110 pages alone on verse 9 so far. And verse 9 of the second chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews 2:9. I want to read it in context starting with verse 6, where the quotation from the 8th Psalm begins. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, at that point, Paul leaves off the quotation and begins his own discussion. And I do believe Paul wrote Hebrews. I don't apologize for that. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now what? We see not yet all things put under him. Notice, he contrasts what will be the purpose for Christ's coming. It's in the second Psalm. It says, Behold, I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance. All the Psalms bear testimony to the reign of Messiah being worldwide. He says, But we see what? We do not yet see all things put under him. So there's a contrast between what is decreed of God and the present state of affairs. But he uses the word not yet. Not yet do we have this subjection of all things to Christ manifested in the verse 8. But now let's continue. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Okay. We do see this much, and if we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, then the second part, which is the subjection of all things under his feet, shall also be manifested. The one is the surety for the other. The beginning of the promise assures the end of all things being subjected unto him. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. This is the complicated verse. It does not fit almost any known interpretation of the text, primarily because of use of singular neuter in the word all or every man. It does not fit unless one applies it as a conditional statement back to the 8th verse, which means that even though we do not yet see all things subjection unto him, we do not yet see all men being in fact recipients of Christ's having tasted death for them. You see, but the purpose of God is that manifest at the end of history, there will be a time when it can be truly said that the extension of his subjection will be over all things, and in fact, it will be said of all men that Christ has tasted death for all of them. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You see, so the whole point is that he was suffered, crowned with glory and honor, for the purpose that he would, by the grace of God, taste death for every man. Now, the point is that because of the construction of the verse, it means that it is conditional, just like, but now we see not yet all things put under him. It supplied the exact same construction. We do not yet see all men for whom Christ has tasted death. And what is the source of this blessing on the planet? It is given as the grace of God is the power for which this is to be implemented. By the grace of God, he should taste death for every man. Again, a parallel conditional clause to he left nothing that is not put under him. It does say he has put all things under him, but we do not see it yet. Same thing, he will and came for the purpose of dying for all men, but we do not yet see that. Not all things are subjected unto him, not all men has he yet died for. And this will tie in with next week's lesson, which is on God's love, which will be based on John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that through him the world might be saved. Not to condemn the world, verse 17, but that through him the world might be saved, because the world already was condemned. So the purpose in salvation is that this prophecy would in fact be fulfilled. You have both subjection, not yet seen, and the tasting of death for all men then living, not yet seen. Again, a complicated verse, and again, I have yet to find any commentary that deals with justice with the Greek text on Hebrews 2:9, primarily because they're not willing to let it say what it says. The conditional verse in the neutral singular is the only admissible interpretation. And two of them mention it and say, of course, this couldn't be true because that means that the world would be saved entirely. And therefore, we reject it on our previous theological suspicions. So I can see that at least some of them are honest, seeing that that is a proper resolution of the text, but they won't accept it because of the theological prejudice. Final aspect, we've said that the grace of God is power, and it worketh within ye. Is the law of God a power of any kind? Does it worketh anything in you? Does the law worketh death in us? Does the law work death in our members?
Paul said in Romans 7 that because the law of sin was manifested, it increased.
It increased, but in our members, does law have any power?
Law is a standard of ethics. It is not inherently powerful in itself.
Okay. What actually does work?
It may be driving something to the law.
All right. The burden of Romans 7 last week is that sin worketh death in our members, but by instrumentality of the law. The law, in fact, is neutral as far as power is concerned. Matter of fact, even in the 19th Psalm, verse 7, which says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, where conversion of the soul is ascribed to God, the context shows elsewhere that it's the Spirit of God which allows that to happen, which quickeneth first. Because the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit. The law is spiritual, therefore, Romans 7 and verse 8, verse 7, it's being that the law is spiritual, the natural man cannot receive it, neither can he be converted by the law unless he first be quickened by the Spirit. Matter of fact, I think that we should turn to that as a final aspect of our study. Romans 8, verse 7, and just write it large. Not as large, of course, as by grace ye are saved, which Paul was forced to write twice, even in interruption of himself, which is the heart of the gospel. But Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. You see, the things that are after the spirit minds, you see. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. How do you get out of the flesh? By conversion. How are you converted? Paul says in Ephesians 2, ye are quickened, being dead in sin and trespasses by God, by grace. Therefore it is not of works, lest any man should boast. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it cannot be subject to the law of God, neither can be. Any questions? I'm listening. See that. I would say, why was it that Esau was condemned before he was even born, and there was no Christ to accept or reject? You see, the wages of death, of sin, is death. And so all men are shut up under death. God merely chooses those to whom he will save, and then the message is efficacious. Those whom he called, he has elected, and those whom he elected, he has foreordained to be sons of glory.
Also, it says in John that the wrath of God already abides on the world.
Yeah.
The rejection is simply a fruiting of the seed that was already there.
Yeah. You would have trouble explaining why the savages in Umbwibwi are hellbound, because if they never heard the message of Christ, how is it that they could be justly condemned? Well, they can be justly condemned because the standard of condemnation is their own testimony in their own hearts bearing witness against them. Without any reference to the Messiah in Judea 2,000 years ago, God's standard of justice is still right, and they are shut up under wrath and sin. Yes.
John 3:36, whosoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains. It's already on.
It's on them already.
It remains on him. It's the opportunity in this life to accept Christ and do away with the condemnation or God's wrath, but if he rejects him, the wrath that is there just stays there.
That's the whole issue of Romans 1:18. if you read there, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, not just merely rejection of Christ, which is, of course, ungodly act, but all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because why? Because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has showed it unto them, without recourse to saying they rejected Christ, that's why they're going to hell. No, it is because of their unrighteousness, ungodliness, that they deserve and will, in fact, gain the fruits of their actions to God's glory. As in Proverbs 16:4, everything was created for a purpose, even the evil, for the day of destruction. And therefore, they manifest God's justice, which is 4 weeks away in our study series. Any other questions? Jim?
Could you review again why carnally, carnal-minded is not such a law of God, as the law of God is the instrument to get in the sin and the sinner, or the carnal mind?
Basically, the difficulty is in Romans 8:3, what the law could not do, what the law could not do, Romans 8:3, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. You see, there's something that the law could not do. Conviction of sin is based on the fact that ye are quickened first. God acts first. Turn to 1 Timothy 1:15. You see, the purpose for which Christ came into the world was to save sinners. He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." God saves sinners. If people could simply look to the law and be converted, then there's no need for a Messiah. Then they would, in fact, have in themselves the power, their own bootstrap, to convert themselves and turn to God. But the whole issue is, Paul could say with conviction, and it says so also, I believe, in Isaiah, that they all turn away. Not one of them does right, because their hearts, the heart of man, Jeremiah 17, is wicked and desperately deceitful above all things. Who can know it? It's unknowably bad, and therefore incapable of doing any good work, of even looking after God. The whole burden of the 16th chapter of Ezekiel is that God mercifully stretches out his grace to people who are not only ill-deserving of it, but who don't even want any part of it. You see, they don't even want God to save them. If you read the 16th chapter of Ezekiel, they couldn't care less about God's provision for salvation. So it's not into the ill-deserving, it's for those who will, in fact, thrust away God's plan. Why? John, first chapter, almost over. Why did people not come to the light? Bright, you see. They would not come to the light because their deeds were evil. They love the darkness rather than the light. How can the law show you to love the light rather than the darkness? You will, in fact, it says, you will not even seek after God's law or anything it has to say because you don't want to come to the light, because you love the darkness for the reason that your deeds are evil. Therefore, you need what John 3 says. You must be born again. He says, how can you do that? You can't do it on your own power. You can't crawl back into your mother's womb. He says, that's right. The Spirit, in fact, is the source and cause of that. The Spirit. Matter of fact, to emphasize this final verse, and then I have to end because we're running out of time, is Zechariah 4. Zechariah 4. He is shown a golden candlestick. Very complicated construction, 7 lamps, pipes from 2 trees, a big contraption, obviously very beautiful, God made it. And he asked the angel and said, what are these, my Lord? And the angel that talked with me, verse 5 of Zechariah 4, answered unto me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saith, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by your spirit, your discernment, your ability, by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. What happens? Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Unmerited favor. Grace being shouted. Exclamation points. You don't see that. Matter of fact, very rare do you see things doubled up in Scripture like grace, grace. The only exception is holy, holy, holy three times. You see. So the power of God's grace being equated with the Spirit, being the source, not by might, human power, human discernment, which is all wisdom, which is foolishness according to God, but by the power of God are these things made. If at any point it's in man's power to choose God, then God's election is not unconditioned. Then there is a debt owed man, God owes man. And he must be therefore under obligation to man rather than acting freely giving grace. I don't think I answered every objection.
Is the carnal mind subject to
God? No. Cannot be. It says, indeed, cannot be subject.
The law of God, then it's not subject. It's just without its intention. It's not subject. In other words, you think of God's sovereignty. Mm-hmm. Is the carnal mind subject to anything?
No, it's subject to sin. You see, that is what governs it, that's what controls it, and that is what it is in fact enslaved to, and therefore it is regarded not as so much subject to another power, but dead in trespasses and sins. It's not even regarded as alive biblically, but in fact is dead biblically, and therefore what it needs, and they remain in dead. That's why Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead, for the same reason. Don't worry about them. God has a special place. You witness the gospel to them. But if the Holy Spirit doesn't go there, there won't be any salvation there. The Spirit goes where it listeth. The whole burden of Scripture is that Christ came into the world to save the world, and right now we're only seeing a partial fulfillment of it. We do not yet see all things of subjection to his feet. Therefore, in the process, we'll always wonder and marvel at those who have chosen, we would say, have chosen the way of death, that were born that way and remain therein and will not have it any other way.